pitcher or a light, I believe it is, or a lamp in one hand with a pitcher over it, and they had a trumpet in the other. And so this gives us a very good indication of what we do against the enemy. So many times we just don't, we're not very effective, as it were, with some aggressive weapons. So notice the weapons they had. First of all, they had the lamps, but they had pitchers over them. All right? Before they had the victory, those pitchers had to be broken. They represent our own bodies, our own lives, which must be broken or poured out in order that the life of Christ would be manifest. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12, we find Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power may be of God and not of us. And he says, continuing in that chapter, how that in essence that we are crushed, that the life may show forth that it is of God, it is of Christ, that this treasure may show forth. All right. So notice that, first of all, getting a little ahead of my story, they blew the trumpets. And that is that we sound the message of redemption. These trumpets were silver, as we read in another place. We sound the message of redemption. And then, of course, our lives are broken. They are just crushed, completely mangled, as it were, in one sense of the word. And then what happens? That light shows forth. It simply tells us that as long as we're going in our own strength and we're taking so very good care of ourselves and this, that, and the other, we're just trying to always defend ourselves and not pour it out to the Lord, then the light of Jesus Christ is not going to shine. It's very important that we be broken before God. All right? And so then there is a manifestation of the life of Christ. And notice, this they termed the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This was their basis of victory, or this was their, not basis, but their instrument of victory. Verse 22, they blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. Now, the way I interpret this, and the way that I understand it, is that when Gideon blew his trumpets and the light shone, these enemies were in such a mass of confusion, they began stabbing each other with their swords. And you will find this so many times in the Scripture, that God just uses ridiculous ways of getting the victory for His people. And that war between Israel and those Arabs here in 66 or 67 is a good example of that. But anyway, it seems that there was such a mass of confusion that these people went to slaying one another, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to wherever this place is, in wherever that is, and to the border of these other places. I'll go down to some places I can read. Verse 25, undoubtedly those have some good meanings, but we'll not go into them tonight. Verse 25, though, they took the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew them on the rock, Oreb, and they slew Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Now, these in verse 25, these give us a picture of the victory at the cross. First of all, Oreb means raven or corruption. Very, very closely identified, because the raven is simply another term for a buzzard. And they feast upon the dead, corrupt flesh. All right. Zeb, it means wolf or violence. And notice they slew Oreb on the rock, Oreb, Zeb, they slew at the winepress, Zeb. Now the rock and the winepress are both significant of Calvary. And it tells us where that Christ was actually made sin at Calvary, as we find in the book of Corinthians. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And so he was made a raven, or he was made corruption, corruption of the flesh. He's also representative of the violence of the old man and everything that goes with it there. And so this happened at Calvary. But notice that the victory was won. He was made sin, but at the same time, he took the old man with all of his terrible characteristics down into death. He was killed. Oreb and Zeb were killed, or Zeb, were killed in the person of Jesus Christ there at the cross. And in essence, that simply means that we died, because this is what we were. We were full of corruption. We were full of violence. We were full of hatred, strife, any of those characteristics of the old man. We were full of that. But we died with Christ at the cross. That's as far as we'll go tonight. Does anyone have any questions before we dismiss?
Synthesis, track 4, class 15. We're in Judges, chapter 8, and we're going to Ruth, chapter 2.
The 8th chapter of Judges. I want to finish Judges tonight, and also Ruth, if possible. Ruth is another one of those real choice morsels, I think, in this class. So chapter 8 is just a continuation of some more of the judges that God used to deliver Israel. And we're going to notice in here how that God did not always have to have a man that was yielding to him in order to use him as a judge. And so it is today. The powers that be are ordained of God, but that doesn't mean they yield to the Lord. God just uses them sovereignly to do his bidding. And so he has done this in the book of Judges, as we will notice. All right, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we have a continuation of the ministry of Gideon. And this is after he comes back from his battles. And the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you served us thus, that you did not call us to the battle?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, now I want you to mark this answer, because we will contrast it a little bit later on with someone else. He said unto them, "What have I now done in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Now, you can just write down here the, I don't know where it is in the Proverbs, but it says this, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." And you can keep this in mind. There's so many times that we would feel like retaliating. And it would be a time in Gideon's life when he would seemingly have had just cause, because he had tried to get people to go out to battle with him, and they wouldn't come up, and then they were fearful, and God cut his army down to 300, and he could have gone into all sorts of things, the ways of the Lord and how that God did this and cut them down and so forth, but he didn't do that. He just gave them a soft answer, and it was sufficient. And any time that you can get out of a fight, a verbal battle with anyone, by all means do it, because it doesn't edify anyone. It doesn't accomplish a thing in the world. And so we find here that he gives them a very soft answer, and it appeases them. All right? After this, there is still more battle to be done, but they do not volunteer to go with him. Verse 4, he came to Jordan, he passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, notice, faint yet pursuing. Now they exercise and manifest the same quality that they had before whenever they were drinking the water. Faint yet pursuing. You see, they didn't bow to their own needs. They didn't bow to their own appetites at all. Their interest was on the enemy. And you find people that way today, that they are interested in overcoming. They are interested in winning the battle. And so they still display that wonderful quality. All right, they went on, and God gave them some wonderful victories. We will not go into all of that. But in verse 20, we do want to notice some contrasts of people here. Verse 20, this man said, "Up, Jether, his firstborn," that is, Gideon said that, "up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Now, this youth is typical of young saints today who are not able to wield the sword and judge the flesh. They're always afraid they're going to hurt someone's feelings. Now, this doesn't mean to deliberately try to cut someone down. I'm not talking about that. But I'm speaking of the judgment of the flesh. And notice that this man feared because he was yet a youth. Paul told Timothy concerning his youth, not to be ashamed of it, but to be a good example. And he says, let no one else. He said, don't let anybody else despise your youth either, but you be an example. And this should be instruction for us, because we indeed are the youth.
All right. Then verse 21, Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Will you rise and fall on us?" They were just a little bit sarcastic, it seems here. And so Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camel's neck. So here's a contrast between one who has grown up in the Lord and one who is not. Gideon was able to use the sword of the Lord to judge the flesh. Zeba means slaughter. Zalmunna means shade. And both of them speak of the evil satanic forces, the forces of evil, the forces of darkness, or shade, as we find here. And they're actually back of those princes that we found in the previous chapter, Oreb and Zeb. Well, this tells us, again, that we must take the victory over the root of sin and not just the fruit. Oreb and Zeb exhibit the fruit that these men are responsible for. So it's very important to us that we get to the bottom of things, as it were. In verse 27, Gideon made an effort. Now, they wanted him to be a king over them, and he would not do that. But he finally consented to making an effort. In verse 27, he put it in his city, even an offering. All Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon to his house. And here again is wonderful instruction for us, because it simply means we cannot show off the spoils of our victory and boast in what we have done. We cannot use great instruments and things of this nature and set them up on a pedestal. We will notice more about that a little later in our lesson tonight. Because that there is a tendency for people to get their eyes on instruments. There is a tendency for people to get their eyes on things that they can see. And God wants no part of it. He says that no flesh should glory in His presence. And He takes steps to curtail just exactly such things as this. So Gideon made a remembrance of the victory, and he really shouldn't have done that. And so it is that we cannot just feast on one victory or one battle that we have had and put it up as a pinnacle for everything else, regardless of how wonderful it might have been. We enjoy it for the time and praise God for it, but cannot set that up as being a standard and as the absolute pinnacle for all of our experiences and to measure everything by. All right. Verse 33, it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. So again, when a judge died, they turn again unto spiritual fornication. They are enslaved by those false gods, satanic material, and so on. And so again, the Lord has to let them go into captivity in order that He might bring them back to Himself. All right, chapter 9 is a record of a judge that was not a godly man. As we will notice, his name was Abimelech, and he begins to really show some kind of spunk, as the world would say today. But in verse 5, he went into his father's house at Ophrah, that is Gideon's house. He slew his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Now, Jerubbaal is Gideon. It means idol challenger. And there were 70 persons upon one stone that he killed there. Notwithstanding yet, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Now, I was very much impressed with this, because God never leaves Himself without a witness. And so Jotham is the youngest son of Gideon here. He hid himself, and God saw to it that he was preserved, because he had a message for these people, regardless of whether they accepted it or not. And you will find that God always does this in the Scripture, that even though men do not receive His message, He always gives them a warning. You can look at the prophets, how that God warned those people through the prophets. They didn't accept that warning, but they were without excuse, because that they had been warned. And the same thing today. You can look wherever you want to, and the gospel is going forth. There are undoubtedly even unregenerate men who are giving out the Word of God and the gospel. It's still the Word of God, regardless of who it comes from, and God is not leaving Himself without a witness. And so here, Jotham declares the message that God wants declared. They brought this man Abimelech to Shechem. Literally where they were is here at the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, they crowned Abimelech in Mount Ebal, which is the Mount of Cursing, and this is, of course, where the old man is crowned. But Jotham, in verse 7, cries from Mount Gerizim. He told it to Jotham. He stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." And he's simply telling them, if you will listen unto God right now, he will listen unto you and he will deliver you. But if not, something else is going to happen. He gives them a little parable here, and this is a very interesting parable for us. It portrays some, I think, beautiful truth, because it represents some different characteristics that should be on display in us and our attitudes toward them. Verse 9, the olive tree said unto them, the trees were trying to find a king over them, he says, and the olive tree said to them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and men, and be promoted over the trees?" Verse 10, the trees went to the fig tree, and they wanted him to rule over them. And the fig tree said, "Well, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit?" Verse 12, the trees came to the vine and said, "You reign over us." The vine says, "Should I leave my wine, which cheers God and man, and be promoted over the trees?" Then all the trees came to the bramble and said, "You come and reign over us." All right, there are three different things that are portrayed by the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. First, the olive tree speaks to us of Christ as our light, that is, and the Holy Spirit, who makes us a testimony before all the rest of the world. And this is exactly what we should be, that our lives should shine forth, manifesting the very life of Christ and displaying his life as we go through this world today. The fig tree in verse 10 tells us of Christ as food, and we become a real source of food for other people, as they can actually feast upon the victories of our lives. But not only that, God himself can partake of the fig tree in this respect, and he is very much gratified by our overcoming life and our manifestation of Christ as we yield unto him. The next one, verse 12, is the vine. This is the grapevine, of course. It tells us of Christ as our joy, and we are a joy unto God and unto others as we yield to the Lord and manifest his life. Now notice that none of these trees wanted to have the supremacy over the other, and this is very important in our lives. Paul tells us in Ephesians that you may grow up into Christ in all things. Sometimes people get on a hobby horse and they think this is the most important thing of all, but God wants us to be developed in every part. Now, you would think it rather ignorant if whenever a baby was born, the only part of him that grew was his right arm. Well, he needs that right arm to grow, but he needs other parts of his body to grow too. And so we cannot concentrate just on one particular characteristic or application of the life of Christ. All of them must be manifest. We need Christ as our light. Then we need the fig tree as being food. We need the vine as being sweetness and joy for others. Sometimes people get carried away on joy, and if you don't walk around just grinning from ear to ear all the time, then you don't have the joy of the Lord. Well, this is not true. Some people can be rejoicing in their hearts and hardly ever show it, but the Lord knows. So I say that all of these things must be developed individually and not lorded over all of the rest of them. All right? He comes down in verse 14. He says, all the trees came to the bramble. Of course, you know what a bramble is, and it signifies our old nature. And you don't have to ask the old nature twice before he's ready to take and be a king. Because he's certainly always ready. Jotham is actually comparing Abimelech to a bramble here, which is exactly what he was. But in verse 15, the bramble said unto the trees, "If in truth you anoint me king over you, then you come and put your trust in my shadow. If not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now notice that as long as the flesh rules, you can expect nothing but devastation and destruction. So let fire come out of this bramble and devour the cedars and so on. He says, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, all right. But in verse 20 he says, if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. Let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And he actually pronounces their own doom upon them at this point. He says, first of all, Abimelech in all of his rulership is going to destroy you or the house of Shechem, and then the house of Shechem is going to in turn destroy Abimelech. And as we will find, this is exactly what happened. Well, after Jotham gave his speech to them in verse 21, he ran away and he fled to Beer. And this is a very good place for us to flee, because it means the well and signifies the fact that we always run to the place of the fullness of God's blessings. Always dwell by the well. All right, verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and men of Shechem, and they dealt treacherously with this man. And they began to rise up, and of course he knew that things were not right. Verse 26, Jael the son of Ebed came with his brethren. They went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So now then, these men of Shechem are changing their loyalties. This word Jael means loathing or hatred, and he was the son of Ebed, which means slavery. So notice that from one part of the flesh, they put their trust in another part of the flesh. And you will find this so often, that the flesh does not change to the spirit. It just changes to another portion or another part of the flesh. And so you find flesh battling against the flesh. All right, and of course this is happening today. Well, Abimelech started running, and then he was going to go against this one city and get in there. And they treated him very kindly. In verse 52, Abimelech came under the tower and fought against it, and he went hard under the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and altogether broke his skull. And just before he died, so that they couldn't say he was killed by a woman, he had his armor bearer shoot him through with a sword. But anyway, you see, he meets his end, and again, fire comes out and destroys him, as Jotham had predicted. All right. As I said, this man was not a godly man, but he was a judge, because in verse 10, or 1 of chapter 10, after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel, Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. Now, this man is a very... Not much is said about him, but his genealogy is very important unto us spiritually, because there are three men here that are noticed, the grandfather, the father, and then finally this man, Tola. And the way that they come about is rather interesting, because Dodo, it would be the grandfather. His name means his beloved. Now, if you've ever been called a Dodo, you know what people think of you. The reason I say that is because I have been called that. after I found out what it meant, I didn't feel so bad. But that's what it means. It's his beloved. All right, then you trace that right on down after we know that we indeed are beloved. It gives birth to Puah, which means utterance. And, of course, it does cause us to utter his praise, to rejoice in the Lord, and to testify of what he has done for us. Finally, this man Tola is born. His name means worm, and he speaks of the sincere humility that we experience as we go on with the Lord, and indeed learn to depend upon him. Right? Which Tola means a worm. It's in verse 1. All of these are in verse 1. Yes. All right, I'll run through those again. The first one, the grandfather, we would say, would be this man, Dodo. It means his beloved. So we realize that we are beloved of God. That in turn gives birth to Puah, which means utterance. We begin to praise him for who he is and the high estate that he has given unto us as being the beloved sons of God. And then this in turn causes us to be Tola, or worm. This is true humility and depending upon the Lord. All right, so this was indeed a good judge. And this man dwelt in Shamer in verse 1. That means unchangeable. And this is exactly where any good judge will dwell, and that is in the unchangeable Scripture. Paul says that you be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There is but one way that you can obtain that testimony, and that is by a continual study of the Word of God and growing in the Scripture. Verse 2, he judged Israel 23 years and he died. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, judged Israel 22 years. Jair means enlightener, and of course his name signifying a very good judge, because we do need to be enlightened by the Lord. Verse 5, we find that Jair died and he was buried in Kamon. We might also notice here that Tola, meaning worm, signifies Christ in humility. Jair, meaning enlightener, shows us the exalted Christ of resurrection. Verse 11, the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?